Let's turn now to Ezekiel chapter 14, page 967 and verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Even of these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that's in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Even if these three men, Daniel, Noah, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. This text is very different in its mood and in its teaching from the one we looked at this morning. It was pleasant and easy to look at this morning's text in which the Lord was inviting us to come to himself and to taste of him and be satisfied with him as the bread of life. But it's very different to turn to a text like this, where God appears to be saying that even if three godly people were to ask him for something, he wouldn't respond. He wouldn't answer. This is one of these verses in the Bible that make you stop and think and ask, well, what is God really saying here? And when we take it in, it becomes quite staggering and really quite alarming. And I hope it is alarming and will be alarming, especially for you tonight in here who have no salvation as yet. You heard an invitation in the morning to come to Christ, but you have resisted it, as you have resisted hundreds, perhaps, literally hundreds of invitations beforehand. So a text like this can be quite alarming, as we see. Now, to understand it properly, as always, we need to know something of the background. Ezekiel and Daniel always stand together, really, as prophets. God raised them up to be prophets in the church at a certain time. And that was when the main part of the church of God was moved out of Judea and into Babylon. That was the time of the Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were there in exile for 70 years. Now, it was their own sinfulness that took them there. And in that 70-year period, God burned idolatry out of them. And he brought them back to himself. And you'll remember, of course, that there was famously the return into the land and the restoration when they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. So this was a time of chastisement, discipline, and training and correction. And in that time, God raised up two prophets who would speak to them in Babylon, and they were Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, I suppose the people who were taken captivity, first of all, felt that perhaps they were the worst of the people and that God's judgment had fallen on them in a special way. You see, they had actually gone into captivity in three distinct waves. There was the first wave in 605 BC, where some of the finest people, including royalty, were taken away. And that's when Daniel went. As a very young man, he went in the first wave. The second wave was 8 years later, in 597 BC. And the priesthood were taken at that point, at least a good number of them, including, doubtless, Ezekiel, who was a priest before he became a prophet. And I suppose when those two groups went, first of all, they must have thought that the hand of the Lord had fallen especially heavily upon them. And I'm sure they were tempted to look back and to wish that they still had the safety and the security of being in Jerusalem, in the land of promise, and having the temple, and so on. The fact of the matter is that they were actually favored. God had taken them out of there because his wrath was going to be poured out on the temple and poured out on Jerusalem. Now, there were many people who said, well, surely you've got that the wrong way around. Surely the best place to be would be in the temple and in Jerusalem, but in fact it was not. That's where God was going to pour out his wrath. The favored ones were the people who were taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Now the fact is, when these first captives went off, there would have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of them, probably thousands, the people who stayed behind in Jerusalem were getting different messages. The majority prophets were saying to them that everything would be fine. Even in those early days, Nebuchadnezzar was more or less encircling Jerusalem, and it was a near siege, but not yet. He had his own puppet king installed in Judah, and for a time that was okay, but Nebuchadnezzar decided it was time to move in. But for a time, they thought it was fine, and the prophets were telling them they were fine. These were the official prophets of Jehovah. We all know them. People who are in this position for whatever reason, and they have their own distinctive message. They said, well, God will never forsake his sanctuary. This is God's temple. This is God's Jerusalem. And you're always going to be safe here. It's a kind of message that would resonate easily with the people. It sounded very pious. It sounded godly. It was traditional. It appealed to the fathers. It was what you would call a real denominational spirit. You know, we are the people, and who's like us? We have the buildings, we have the sanctuary, and so on. So, this was the majority message on the part of the prophets. The minority had a different message. And by minority, I mean minority. I mean a minority of one, who was, of course, Jeremiah, the prophet that God retained in Jerusalem to speak his own word. Jeremiah was telling the people to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that didn't sound particularly godly, I suppose, but he was telling them to do that on the ground that God had very definitely given the city over to God's judgment. He was going to destroy it. He was going to bring the sword into it. He was going to bring pestilence into it. He was going to lay the city waste and lay the temple waste too. Now, Jeremiah was extraordinarily unpopular. If you're not sure how unpopular he actually was, just read his prophecy and read the books of Chronicles too. They'll tell you just how unpopular he was. He was accused of undermining the people, you see, undermining the confidence of the people. He was accused of being a collaborator with Babylon, being in Nebuchadnezzar's payroll, effectively. That's what he was being accused of. And as always happens to people who tell the truth regarding God's judgment, he was accused of being negative, what nobody wants to be. He was negative in his message. But Jeremiah was actually moved to the point where he ceased to pray for Jerusalem altogether. Or, to put it another way, he ceased to pray that God's judgment would be averted from the land. Now, this isn't somebody who's very distant from these things. He feels for the city. He loves the city. But he doesn't love it because of its stones. He doesn't love it because of its architecture. He doesn't love it because he was born there or because he happens to be a nationalistic type of person. He loves it because he belongs to the Lord himself. He loves what the city stood for, and he loves the promises that are connected with the city. And all these things were real and true. And for long enough, that made him pray that God wouldn't visit the city in wrath and judgment. And he wept so much. He really felt these things, and he prayed earnestly that God would not come in judgment upon the land. I mean, you would do the same, I would imagine, if you thought that the judgment of God was going to be poured out in Glasgow, if enemies were going to infiltrate our streets, if our liberties were going to be lost and our religious freedoms were going to be taken away. It's not as impossible to think anymore anyway, is it? Surely you would feel about it. You would cry to the Lord about it to preserve and restore our liberties and for the gospel to flourish in our city and to flourish in our land. But God famously said to Jeremiah, don't ask me any more about this. Don't ask me any more, because he said to him, don't pray any longer for this people. Don't lift up your cries or your prayers for them, because I will not hear them when they cry out to me on account of their trouble." An extremely solemn statement. I'm sure it took Jeremiah long enough to really comprehend it, to take it on board. Don't pray for the safety or for the deliverance of this people any more. Now, we'll see what the implications of that were for them later and what the implications are for us too. Now, afar off in Babylon, Ezekiel was acquiring a reputation as a man of God. And a delegation of Israelite elders went over to him to see what he would say. And chapter 14 essentially opens with that. Some of the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel and sitting before him. In other words, they're here to listen to what God has to say. And then in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So they want Ezekiel's word. They want Ezekiel's judgment. They want to hear the word of God through Ezekiel. What does he have to say? Is Jerusalem okay? Is Jerusalem not okay? Should we stay in Jerusalem? Should we get out of Jerusalem? Should we stay in Judea? Should we go to Babylon? What should we do? What does the prophet say? What does God say through the prophet? Three things. It's the third I really want to get to, but I want to mention the first two. The first thing he says to them is that your spirits are not right even when you're asking the question, he says. Verse 3, "Son of man, these men," and that's the men of verse 1, you see, the men who have come and sat in front of Ezekiel to hear God's word, "these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and they've put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" Should you really be sitting here in the first place? Do you really have a right to sit in front of me and to ask me a question? You may think you do because you're elders in Israel, but do you really have the right to sit, and do you have the right to ask me that question? I wonder of how many people in Scotland is God saying that today. I mean, today's the Lord's Day. It's a Sabbath day. And right throughout the country, from Wick right down to Dumfries, and all the way across from the Western Isles to Aberdeen, people have been gathering in the house of God, and they've been sitting to hear the word of God. I wonder of how many people has God said, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? And have you any right to be inquiring the word of God from me?" Why? Well, he says, because your hearts inside are full of idolatry. You have set up idols in your hearts. You've set up before yourselves things that cause you to stumble into iniquity. And the Lord says, because you've done that, I'm going to answer you according to your iniquities. So many people came, probably, and sad to say, came as formalists, hypocrites, looking as though they knew the Lord, sitting as though they knew the Lord, singing as though they knew the Lord, and yet they don't know the Lord at all. Their hearts are full of idolatries. Their cars, their houses, their wives, their husbands, their children, their possessions, their stocks, their shares. They're sporting heroes. The real gods in your hearts. And God suddenly confronts them and says, "Why are you sitting here as though you really want my word and you really want my guidance?" Now, I suppose it's easy for us all to put that onto someone else and say, "Well, that's your problem here. And you need to ask why you're sitting here and what spirit you are and who you really worship and what's really ruling your life." Well, that's all very well. But even those who are the Lord's today may have their own problems in that regard. The Apostle John wrote three letters. His first letter ends with these famous words, "Little children," he says, "keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The fact that he addresses them with that tenderness at that point as little children means that he is very definitely, especially referring to those who are God's people, God's children, little children. He says, you keep yourselves from idols. And I wonder how many of ourselves, this is where the rubber does meet the road, how many of ourselves who know the Lord sat here today with idols in our hearts? How many were here and perhaps didn't leave with much, much that stayed, much that had an effect on us? Or even if it did today, maybe not last week or the Sabbath before that or the Sabbath before that. The fact of the matter is that you can lapse into a state of Christian idolatry in which you become hard and insensitive to the Word of God, and you come to hear it and you sit to hear it as people do, but you don't receive because there's an idol in your heart. Israel fell into that condition when they began to worship God under the image of a golden calf. That's how they were used to worship, you see. That's how they were used to worship. That's how they saw it in Israel. They didn't want another God. They wanted Jehovah, all right, but they wanted to see him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted the same kind of visual representations as other people had. And Moses, you'll remember, took that calf. We're told that he ground it into powder and that he cast it on the waters and he made the people drink of it. Because that's what has to happen with our idolatry. Before we start listening again and before we start feeding upon God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying his warmth and fellowship in the way that we're meant to, the idols have got to go and God's got to grind them down. He's got to burn them out of you and you have to drink the fruit of it. But thank God he'll do it. So really the first thing God does with these people is he just challenges their very attitude in sitting there. And forget this morning, just put it to tonight. I mean, are you really wanting to hear something from God tonight yourself? Do you have the attitude of heart that is ready to hear something from God? Or is God saying, look, too much going on in there. Too much going on in there. You're not going to hear. It's not going to be of benefit. In what spirit do we sit before the Lord? The second thing that Ezekiel tells the people, the elders of Israel, is that he will judge the false prophets who are wreaking so much havoc in the land of Israel, especially. Now, I'm sure some of them were at work in Babylon too, amongst the captives. I'm quite sure they were. In fact, I think the book makes plain that they were. But there's a special reference to the majority prophets that are busy telling everybody it's okay. In verse 9 here of chapter 14, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Now, what were these people saying? Well, we read it. Just turn back for a second to chapter 13. You notice what's true about these prophets. Now, these are prophets of Jehovah by name and by occupation, right? By name and by occupation, they are prophets of God. But this is how they function, you see. In verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. So their prophecy is coming out of their own heart. I'm sure they're using bits of the Word of God, but they put them together their own way. They put their own construction on the bits of the Word of God, and they give them the shape and the feel and the flavor and the effect that they want it to have. So essentially, you see, it's coming out of their own heart. They say what they want to say, not what God says, but what they want to say. They put the Word of God on their own anvil, and they beat it into their own desired shape, and then they present it to the people. In verse 3, he puts it like this: woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and who have seen nothing. Nothing. They have no real message because they don't stick close to the Word of God. They've got nothing to give from God. It's from themselves. It's from themselves. In verse 6, they're giving people false hope. They have envisaged futility and false divination, saying, "Thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them." Yet they hope the word may be confirmed. They hope God will show them that they're right and that God will prove that they're right, but they haven't actually got God's word. And they're breeding a false hope in people. And in verse 10, it comes to its climax. Because indeed, this is chapter 13, verse 10, because indeed, they have seduced my people, saying, "Peace when there is no peace." Peace when there is no peace. And the net result of that is right at the end of the chapter in verse 22. God says, "With lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." That's a tragic outcome. Let me just reverse it for a second. The preaching of these people has strengthened the hands of the wicked. That means that people who are doing evil, you see, not following the Lord, their hearts are not broken because of sin, they're not striving to keep the way of righteousness, but lo and behold, they go and listen to these prophets and they feel quite good. You see, they come out of church and they feel quite good. Rather similar to what happens when you go to a funeral service of someone who had no interest in God whatsoever, didn't darken the door of a church, had nothing good or positive hardly to say about God at all, and suddenly up pops the minister and says that our dearly beloved brother or sister has gone to be with the Lord. And, oh man, that's going to strengthen the hands of the wicked. Because people are not stupid in that respect. They say, "Oh, that's what they really think, is it? Oh, well, maybe that's the case then. Maybe it's a case of being all right on the night with God. It's always all right on the night. It strengthens the hand of the wicked. Why shouldn't you run out in the morning and be crooked in your business? Why shouldn't you go out at night and drink yourself stupid? Why not? If at the end of the day we're all going home, you've strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he doesn't turn from his wicked way to save his life. Your message should have been highlighting sin, pride, vanity, selfishness, oppression, lying, cheating, adultery, covetousness, so that these people would turn by the grace of God and change in a new life, in a new direction." No, you strengthen their hands, you confirm them in their own situation. And he said, "You've made the heart of the righteous sad." Because you're telling them that their religion's all in vain. They're too strict. They're too righteous to be concerned with the commandments of God. And when they think that God's judgment will always follow sin, you're telling them, no, that's not going to happen. His mercy will always overshadow sin no matter what. And the heart of the righteous is sad. They're seeing people misled. They're seeing the church's decay, falling into ruin. The cause of God is disintegrating. It's a mark of a Christian in here tonight if your heart is heavy about the cause of God in Scotland. It's a mark of your Christianity. Your heart is heavy because of the number of false prophets and false messages being spread in the name of Christ. And God said, "I'll deal with the false prophets. I'll deal with the false prophets." And that's the message that these elders are to take back to Israel, that the majority are way off the mark. Jeremiah's actually right. And that's the third thing, that Jeremiah is actually right. He was even right not to pray for Jerusalem and not to pray for the temple. In fact, God says, and this brings us directly to our text, chapter 14, verse 14. In fact, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would save only themselves by their own righteousness. In other words, God wouldn't even listen to the prayer of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, I'm sure most of you know who these people were. I mean, it is possible that you're here tonight and you don't actually know who they were. And it's really quite impossible for me to give you a thumbnail sketch of these three people. Maybe some of it will come through as we speak. But just accept it for now that these were three great men of God in Bible history. Three great men of God, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And there's perhaps two things about them that are particularly relevant for this text and relevant for us tonight too. The first is that they were, the three of them, the godliest men in the world at the time in which they lived. And that's something. That's something. I wonder who the godliest man in the world is tonight. Only God knows, but somebody is, or the godliest woman, somebody is. But we're told of these men that they were. Noah famously found grace in the sight of the Lord. And that's when God had resolved to destroy the world. Now, as Noah lived, he lived 500 plus years before the flood, the church of God was declining. It was growing small. And eventually, by the time he had stopped preaching himself, there was actually only, well, you know yourselves, don't you? There was eight people left. Eight people left in the church of God. You know, we talk about broad roads, broad gates, narrow gates. Who's here? Who's there? How many here? How many there? How many unsaved? How many saved? In the old world, there was just eight left. Eight. So you may say, well, it's not difficult for Noah to be the godliest man in the world when there's only eight left, but that's when the number had shrunk to eight. All his life long, there was a lot more than that. The fact of the matter is that the righteous were perishing, and no man was laying it to heart. But just in case you think that being first out of eight doesn't amount to all that much, you've got to remember who exactly he was, that all his life long he was like that. We're told that he was a just man and a perfect man before God. That word perfect, remember, we've got to watch it. It doesn't mean that he had no blemish. The word really means complete. He was a full-orbed Christian. He was a well-rounded Christian. He was a thoroughgoing Christian in his mind. He knew his faith. In his heart, he loved the Lord with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. He was an out-and-out thoroughgoing Christian. No half measures. Not backslidden, but a really strong, stable, steadfast Christian. We're told that he was just and perfect and that he walked with God. That's a lovely expression. I'm not saying it's unique to him. In fact, it's famously connected with Enoch, his ancestor. Was Enoch his grandfather or his great-grandfather? Famously, we're told that Enoch walked with God. We're also told that Noah walked with God. I think that's an expression that indicates the closeness of his relationship with God. He walked with him in harmony, in fellowship. He knew his God. He spoke with his God, and God spoke with him. God called Abraham his friend, my friend Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful thing for God to say? Abraham, my friend. Jesus incidentally says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I commanded you. But this unusual expression used of Enoch and Noah just brings before us how close he was with God. So Noah was the man through whom God communicated all these hundreds of years. He was the man through whom God preached for these hundreds of years. He was the godliest man in the world. In his own life. A few generations later, the godliest man in the world was Job. You remember that God himself said that. You remember that in the cosmic conflict behind the veil, you've got the situation on earth, but behind the veil you have God and the devil. And God comes to the devil when the devil appears before God to give his account of what he's doing. God says, have you seen my servant Job? And as I've said to you before, God says that because he knows Satan has noticed him. He knows that Satan is prowling around Job like he's prowling around nobody else in the earth. Satan is always interested in the fall of those who are closest to God, because you can imagine the knock-on effect of it. So the more he sees a person doing for God, the closer Satan gets. And God suddenly seems to precipitate him and say, have you seen my servant Job? He says that there is no one like him on the face of the earth. That wasn't Job's estimate of himself. If it was, it would be no use. It was God's estimation. There is no one like him on the face of the earth. Satan, of course, is very contemptuous. He says, you've put a hedge around him, and all's going swimmingly well. Take it away, and he'll curse you to your face. And God, of course, allowed him to do that. But our point for now is that there is no one like him on the face of the earth. He was the godliest man alive. Daniel. Well, the interesting thing is that Daniel was living at the same time as Ezekiel. He was raised up as a very young man and brought over with the captivity. And you'll remember he was right away selected to appear in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was elevated to a high office immediately, even though he was a very young man. So we're not told direct, in fairness, this is just an inference on my part, but I hope as we move along, you'll see that it's not without warrant. In fairness, we're not told explicitly that he was the godliest man alive, but it's not hard for us to believe it. Here are the people of God. The best of them are brought into captivity, and amongst them is a young man favored by God from childhood, right through to his old age, and there is no blemish in him. He was a Christian from his youth. Are you hearing that? If you're children or young people, he was a believer from his youth. Just as a young man, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. You know, if I had my time again, by the grace of God, if I was a young man or a young woman, I would resolve that. I would resolve that in my life, that I wouldn't defile myself with anything that was anti-God or anti-Christian, but that I would set myself just to serve God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. In my youth, Daniel did that, and he grew up, grew in grace and grew in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He withstood the special trials that people like that have, trials of loneliness, being separated from other people. These four young men, they were separated, and Daniel was chief amongst them. He was especially gifted by God, and as an old man, his enemies, who were so keen to get him, knew that they couldn't possibly trap him unless they formed a law that would actually trap him in his own religion. In other words, he was so faithful even in his own religion that the only way they could trap him was by creating a law that he would have to break out of faithfulness to God. You remember that story. Most of you know that story. They went before the king and they said, pass a new law that no one can ask a petition of any god except you, O king. That appealed to the king's vanity, and he says, fine. He says, for 30 days, no one is to petition any other god except through me, the king. And Daniel flings open his window, as he always did, as he always did. It's not something he did for show on this occasion in a spirit of defiance, but he just did what he always did. And he flung open his window and he prayed towards God. And he was guilty of a crime, not of a sin. No, not of a sin, but he was guilty of a crime. Upright from his youth to his old age, and in the whole history of his life, you never read of a spot or a blemish. In fact, as the book comes to its close, when there's an angel speaking with Daniel, the angel always says, greatly beloved. Chapter 9, verse 23, Daniel, O greatly beloved. Chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 19, O greatly beloved. Noah, Job, and Daniel, the three godliest men in the world in their own generation. The second thing about these men was that their prayers were used to bring an end to God's judgment. Don't know if you noticed that about them. Their prayers were used to bring an end to God's judgment. Job, for example, when his trial was finished and when he was healed in his body, God wasn't pleased with what his friends had said to him. You see, his three wise Christian friends came to counsel him, and they got it all wrong. They said, Job, you need to repent. That's why this disaster has come into your life. And we're told that God's wrath was kindled against these people. The Lord said to the three of them, my wrath is aroused against you because you have not spoken what is right about me as Job my servant did. Now, he said, go to my servant Job. And listen to this. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept him in case I deal with you according to your foolishness. And we're told that the Lord accepted Job's prayer and that these friends were restored back into fellowship with God. If you read these verses, they come in the last verses of the book of Job. You see that God's wrath was already kindled against the three friends. Isn't that something? His wrath was kindled against them. But Job prayed for his friends, and the wrath of God was averted. There's so many things in that. It's so tempting to stop and just disentangle little bits and pieces. For example, the importance of praying for people who have wronged us. How God expects us to pray for them and uses our prayer as a means of their restoration. There's a whole sermon, field of sermons in that. But for now, the only point is that God's wrath is turned away by the power of this man's prayer, the power of his prayer. The same is true of Daniel. When he was reading the scriptures himself, he came to understand that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And that after 70 years, God was going to return to the temple. And he was going to return to Jerusalem. And he marvelously prays to God that his wrath would be averted. You'll see it in Daniel 9:16. Daniel 9:16, O Lord, let your anger and your fury now be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, because of our sins and the sins of our fathers. Hear the prayer of me, your servant, and make your face shine on your sanctuary, which is now desolate. And it happened. The exiles came home, and the temple was rebuilt. You see, the wrath of God was averted. The same is true with Noah. I was actually going to say last night that we only had to infer that the same thing happened to Noah, but I do feel that the Lord led me to the text that kind of clinched it, because in Genesis 8:1, when the waters were covering the earth, we're told that God remembered Noah and the waters assuage. Now, God remembering Noah, that's an expression that makes us immediately think of prayer. Noah is on top of the waters, and he's pleading with God for a new world and a new start and a restoration. And God hears the prayer of his servant, and the waters of his wrath recede. And behold, a new heaven and a new earth where God's program of redemption resumes. Three men, godly men, the godliest men in the world in their own generation. And what God says to Ezekiel and to the elders in front of him is that if the three of them, he says, were praying right now for Jerusalem, no chance. No chance. They would only save their own souls. No one else. No one else. Now, it's when you take it like that that you begin to see the seriousness, the solemnity of all this. What's it telling us? Well, we say prayer changes things, and in a way it does. But really what prayer does is just align ourselves to God's will, and we can't be praying for what's against the will of God. No matter how much we want it, no matter how good we think it might be, our duty in prayer is only to align ourselves with God's will and so bring that will to pass. And you see, when God is doing something, he breathes the spirit of prayer in his people for it. You see, when God tells Ezekiel later that he's going to bring his people back, he uses these marvelous words. He says, I will be sought of by my people concerning this. Isn't that wonderful? I will be sought of by my people concerning this. In other words, before I do it, he says, my people will ask me to do it. The Spirit will rise in them because I will give it to them to ask me for this. And sometimes we know God is going to do something because there's a spirit of preparation. There's a spirit of prayer. Accordingly, the thing that he gives, and it's there. And then he will birth it. He will bring it into being. What does it say to us specifically? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, I think it says something to us nationally tonight. You want a revival. You want God to come back. You want hundreds of conversions. You want instant restoration. Is that really what's going to happen? He says, when a land, notice not my land, but a land, any country, any land, sins by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. We are a pledged people, a favored people, a covenanted people. We've known blessing. And we've turned away from the Lord. Do we think tonight that the abortions in this country since 1967... do we think the rampant outbreak of pornography, and now, since the last couple of days, the implementation legally by statute of same-sex marriage, do we think these things are just going to be ignored? Is God going to deal with us as though we never did it? No, that's not how God works. He has processes to go through. He has disciplinary processes. He must teach a land that that is not how to behave. So he says, I will bring a sword, or I will bring a disease. I will bring something to make you know that it is an evil thing to sin against me. You know, I sometimes wonder, in one way, why we're not perhaps more passionate in asking God to come back. I mean, we look around ourselves as Christians, don't we? And we say, well, how come when things are so bad that we're not more agitated? How come there's not more prayer? How come there's not more concern? How come all of us are just not crying out more to God? And doubtless we blame ourselves and can blame ourselves. But I wonder, to what extent is it true that God's not giving us that spirit? To what extent is it true that God's saying, I'm not coming back right now? Oh, I will come back. And he will come back. I'm no pessimist in that. I'm quite the opposite. I think we have every warrant to say from the word of God that God will come back to this country, that God will come back to this land, but not until he's visited it for its sins with chastisement. I honestly don't think so. And I think, I'm not pretending to have the last word and all that, but I think it's one reason why the cry to avert his judgment is just not there. Because I don't think he's put it there. I don't think it's there from him. Because he intends to do it. Not solemn. I may be wrong. On the other hand, in the light of this scripture, I may be right. What does it mean for us individually? Well, we all believe in the power of prayer rightly, for ourselves, for others. And you know, when we want something, and I'm just bringing this to a close really, but when we want something, it's quite normal for us to ask people to pray with us, isn't it? And in fact, normally, the closer you think the people are to God, the more keen you are to have a place in their prayers. And in a way, there's nothing wrong with that, except you've got to be careful. You know, that's the theology behind the Roman Catholic appeal to the saints, you see. They ask the saints in heaven to help them because they're closer to God than anybody on this earth. In other words, their prayers are going to be heard. So if they can intercede with you, that's going to move the hand of God, especially Mary. There is no one closer to God than she is. And if you get a place in her prayers, well, the Lord Jesus is bound to answer. And we have to watch that our ideas of getting people to pray with us aren't veering into that direction. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but just watch it. That's all I'm saying. Watch how we think about these things. There's no special magic, as it were, in having 20 people praying instead of 2. If it's not God's will, you can have 2,000. You can have 2,000,000. And there's no point in quoting the text that says, if 2 or 3 of you are gathered, I am in the midst. That is in connection with administering church discipline. He's telling the disciples that when they agree on treating someone as a heathen or a publican, he is ratifying their decision. What you do, he says, on earth is ratified in heaven, if it's done in his name. There's no point in thinking that the sheer multiplication of numbers is somehow going to change God's mind. What I really want to apply to you, the people I really want to apply it to, is you tonight who are unconverted. I want to say to you tonight from God that it's a precious thing to have a place in the prayers of God's people, right? I'm not minimizing that. If your mother is praying for you, that's a wonderful thing. If she herself is a woman of God, it's a wonderful thing. If your grandmother or grandfather is praying for you, it's a wonderful thing to have that. If the church family here is praying for you, it's a wonderful thing. But I want to ask you tonight, is that all you've got? Is that your best shot at getting into the kingdom of heaven? If, for example, you were to say tonight, well, I think that minister is praying for me, is that all you've got? My prayer, the prayer of the elder, or your mother, or your father. What if that prayer was to cease, as it will do when your mother dies? What if it's to cease? Today you heard an invitation to come to Christ. You received an invitation. Come, believe. Take the bread of life and hunger no more. Drink and thirst no more. And we pray that you do that. I think you all went home with the prayers of God's people with you, that you would come to Christ and believe. But is that all you've got? You know, a day will come when the prayers of Noah and Daniel and Job will have no effect. If, in other words, God is tired of persistent refusal and sinfulness, and he says, well, I'm taking that prayer away. How do you know, for example, that my prayer for you might not be becoming more difficult? How do you know that your mother's prayer is increasingly not becoming a prayer of determination and repetition rather than one of conviction or real expectation? Will you not go home with the fear of God in your heart that maybe God is withdrawing that prayer? And that God is not going to hear. Why? Because of persistent unfaithfulness. You can't keep knocking God back and expecting no consequence. You can't keep doing that. You can't keep walking away from the gospel. You can't keep doing it. You're doing it morning by morning, and evening by evening you just walk out the door and you can't keep doing it. And if all you've got is people praying for you, it's not enough. It's not enough. You need yourself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come. You need to turn. In case God says, no more. He said to Jeremiah, no more. He said to Ezekiel, no more. Supposing there was Noah, Daniel, and Job. Moses was told he wouldn't get into the promised land, and he felt so bad about it. And he kept asking God again and again that he would get into the promised land, and one day God had to come to him and say to him, Moses, I don't want to hear it again. I don't want to hear it again. I don't want to hear you anymore concerning this matter. And Moses accepted that. That was for himself. It's different, but it is similar. What if God said, I don't want to hear you anymore concerning that person, concerning you or you? That's why it matters, friends. That's why you need to look after it all. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful God, we pray for the wisdom to look after our souls, and we pray for the wisdom to call ourselves upon your name and not rely on the prayers of anybody else, prayers that might cease at any given time. And truly, sometimes when our parents die, or when Christian friends die, or elders or ministers, it can be a solemn reminder that a prayer has stopped on our behalf. And O Lord, we ask that we would take stock of these things and that we would consider. And when you take the trouble, as it were, to strive with us and to plead with us, we pray that our hearts would not harden and our necks become stubborn. In Christ's name, amen. Our final praise from the Word of God is Psalm 66 on page 84. Psalm 66 on page 84. At verse 10, sorry, to the presenter, it's verse 10 I meant here. You tested us, O God, as silver is refined. You laid sore burdens on our backs. In chains we were confined. You let us be oppressed. We went through flood and fire, but yet you brought us to a place which met our heart's desire. Verse 16 then. Come, all who fear our God. I'll tell what he has done. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin, the Lord would not have heard. But surely when I prayed to him, God listened to my word. Forever God be praised, who hears me from above. He has not turned away my prayer or kept from me his love. Let's call on Jesus of Nazareth while he is passing by. We'll sing verses 10 to 12, that's two stanzas, and then the last three from verse 16. So at verse 10, two stanzas, and then the last three. Let's stand to sing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.